more aggressive stance against Russia and whether the U.S. reluctance to not meet Russia's security demands will end up in a war or not.
Ukraine, a country in Eastern Europe, making the headlines these days as it remains a source of friction between its neighbor Russia and backers in the U.S.-led NATO alliance. Corporate media have been trying to portray Russia as an aggressor, bombarding their audience with reports on the country's troop deployment at the border, its military drills, as well as moving blood supplies to Ukraine. Can the international community fall into yet another war trap in a scenario set by the West on a likely Russian invasion of Ukraine? But the question is, given the US-led NATO's eastward expansion and transfer of their lethal weapons and troop bases in Eastern Europe, which one is the real aggressor, NATO or Russia?
When the Soviet Union fell and the Warsaw Pact had already been ended, since then, NATO has added 14 more countries, and nearly all of them are countries that were either republics of the Soviet Union or allies of the Soviet Union.
Ukraine is simply a pawn on the Western chessboard. The U.S. has already sent several consignments of weapons as part of a multi-million dollar security aid to Ukraine while planning more troop deployment. America's allies, Britain, France, and others, have also put their forces on alert. The massive propaganda has even prompted the Ukrainian leader to urge his Western counterparts to avoid stirring panic over a Russia invasion. The West claims Russia is building up troops at the border to invade Ukraine. Moscow denies any such plan, saying its troop mobilization is simply defensive. It says the buildup also aims to counter NATO aggression. The military alliance has conducted several war games near Russian borders, three of them jointly with Ukraine, which is not even a member of the military alliance. So, what's the real game plan? Analysts believe the US wants to integrate Ukraine into the American Empire by granting it a NATO membership, a message hidden in Washington's response to Moscow's security proposals.
This makes the Russians see red spots before their eyes, the same way as any talk of Mexico, say, joining a Chinese military alliance would make them freak out in Washington. It's not a difficult problem.
Russia is seeking to reassert its place in the international arena, and its proposals for a diplomatic resolution to the Ukraine standoff seem reasonable. A possible military conflict between the European Union and Russia would entail massive human losses and economic harms. Undoubtedly, Russia has grown increasingly concerned about its security because of Western weapons and forces deployed to its doorstep. The corporate media have played a vital part in fueling tensions, and the U.S., that has waged numerous wars overseas, knows very well how dangerous provoking a war with Russia will be.
Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, representative to the UN from the Schiller Institute, Richard Black, joins us from Hackensack, New Jersey. We also have radio host, journalist, and political activist Don DeBar, who joins us from Ossining, New York.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. Don DeBar, first to you. You have the U.S. pretty familiar with the stance of the U.S. at this point, very pro-militaristic in nature, 8,500 troops on heightened alert. They have told Ukraine, we're going to keep giving you arms. They just delivered I don't know how many hundreds of tons of arms based on the latest report. And then you had the Ukrainian pro-war president that I'm going to take on Russia changing stance, of which his latest quote was calling, he said, stop creating panic. And he said, we don't need this panic. What is going on here? Is there a change of stance from the Ukrainian president?
It's hard to parse what things are real and what things are for public consumption, because there's a great deal of both moving parts in play right now. You have a pronouncement from Lukashenko, about, he's basically playing the same role that the Ukrainian president is playing, let me at him, hold me back, in other words, you have two paper tiger, mad dogs that are your proxy, sort of like a 21st century version of Yugoslavia and Albania when the Soviet Union and the People's Republic of China would have a public dispute. These would be their proxies. First, in terms of all of the things that are going on, who's their hostilities and what's going on. There's satellites, networks in the possession of both sides of this that they've been using for 50 years now. They know exactly who has what resources deployed where. So you have a discussion, for example, where people say, okay, well, if they're going to put the troop, U.S. and NATO are going to put troops in Ukraine, and they're going to try to foment color revolutions, quote unquote, in Belarus and Kazakhstan, and you look at a map and it starts to look like Operation Barbarossa, because that's true, by the way. You look at a map of the fullest extent of the Nazi invasion in the early 1940s and where NATO is now and where they're trying to go, they'd be starting Hitler's invasion from the front lines instead of from Germany, which is the Russian strategists are well aware of this. Uh-huh. So people say, well, suppose they put resources in Cuba, Venezuela, Nicaragua,
right,
and then the United States, there's a huge outcry, we will not allow that to be severe consequences. Well, and then you have from Lavrov and Putin a statement that we are now reaching deeper relations, economic, social, political, and military, vague. So that stuff is for public consumption. The United States knows exactly where every piece of Russian and Chinese military equipment on the planet is, as do they know where every piece of NATO, et cetera. So there's a real game that's going on between the two militaries and intelligence agencies and the deep government in this case, and then there's this TV show we're watching. It's hard to parse which is which.
But one of the things that Richard Black, Don DeBar said there is the fact that how Ukraine can be, in a sense, a proxy for the U.S. I mean, we know that there was a color revolution that happened in Ukraine, but we're looking at how just in the past days the Ukrainian president has changed stance. Another one of his quotes, Ukraine's stability is of great significance. And he said U.S. is panic triggering alerts are placing a heavy burden on the economy. It seems like there's a diversion. Do you think there is one?
Yes, it is the case that President Zelensky has made the point repeatedly in the last days that certain forces in the West, typified by CNN, Truss of Britain, and others, are talking about an imminent invasion of Ukraine by Russia, which does not exist. The Ukrainian leadership keeps saying it does not exist. The Russian leadership has said it does not exist. So something very nasty and dangerous is coming out from what we had identified since the days of President Eisenhower as the military-industrial complex in the West. Today, Britain calls itself Global Britain and is pushing the pouring of weapons into Ukraine like mad. But step back a second. First of all, NATO became obsolete in 1991 when the Soviet Union disbanded. And what is required, the solution, is a new security architecture involving all of Europe, based on the principles of the Treaty of Westphalia of 1648, which ended massive religious warfare in Europe. The principle of diplomacy in a seemingly intractable situation is nations acting for the benefit of the other. I don't believe that President Biden wants a war with Russia. The American people don't want a war with Russia. And it's imperative that the United States...
What does he want, then? What does he want when you say that? When you say Biden doesn't want a war with Russia, what does he want? Because it sure smells like one.
Not necessarily. If you look at the transcripts and the videos, the media continually attempts to goad him to make provocative statements against Russia, and he keeps saying, we'll see a little bit, I'm not sure. I want to stress to you that there are significant forces in the United States, typified by former Ambassador Matlock to Russia, former Ambassador Chas Freeman to Saudi Arabia, former CIA Chief Graham Fuller in Afghanistan, who have all been calling very, very loudly and vociferously for a pullback of the U.S. offensive against Russia, and calling for accepting the very recent proposals of the Russian Federation. Similarly, in Europe, many, many, many nations and leaders are saying this has to be slowed down.
Okay, let's get into that. I was going to get into that a little bit later, but Don DeBar, you had this interesting document which the U.S. decided not to release the details. It's very confusing as to the way that the U.S. approached this, not wanting to make it public, and for Russia to make parts of it public. But basically, I don't know if you saw that press conference where you had the U.S. Secretary of State presenting this document and saying, we're offering Russia a roadmap. But it sounded like it was a roadmap for the U.S. and not for Russia, because none of Russia's demands were met. But, of course, he didn't want to come out and say that, Anthony Blinken. At the same time, he was very vociferous when it came to how much weapons they're giving Ukraine, how their allies, U.S. allies in the Baltic states, for example, that are going to be getting more weapons. It's almost as if the U.S. had the gun down Russia's throat, saying, if you don't follow what we are proposing, then this is what you're going to get. Did you get that impression?
Well, I saw the press conference. What he delivered was a reply document from the United States. There was one also that came from NATO. There were reply documents to a pair of proposals, again, one to the United States and one to NATO, that Russia delivered on December 17th of this past year. And it wasn't a roadmap. He used the word roadmap here, from Blinken's mouth. I'm thinking of this image from the Johnny Carson show when they used to say a fake commercial, meet at the fork of the road, and there'd be an actual fork and then a bunch of squiggly lines behind it, a map that was useless to anyone trying to go anywhere. Russia laid out very plainly what the concerns are that they have, that they would like to negotiate a settlement, basically a global settlement with the United States and NATO, that you promise not to move your alliance up to our doorstep, in fact, not to even take military equipment into Eastern Germany at that time, East Germany, let alone into the Warsaw Pact countries, Poland, Czechoslovakia, the whole lot of them, Romania, Bulgaria. And so what happened instead was not only did they take most of the and this was a point for Blinken, it's someone misspoke on a TV show on RT and said practically all instead of saying most, but almost every member of the Warsaw Pact is now a member of NATO, along with the three Baltic states, Lithuania, Latvia, and Estonia, and some other Soviet republics. And then on top of that, you had an attempted coup in each of Belarus and Kazakhstan that are clearly tied to the CIA. I mean, there's been millions, there was $5 billion, according to Victoria Nuland from the U.S. State Department, Assistant Secretary of State for European Affairs, that was spent in the lead up to the Maidan coup, developing the communications infrastructure, including three TV stations that were used during the. This kind of thing has been going on in all of the old Soviet republics around Russia and in East Europe. And so Russia is seeing this, and they're seeing the troops that they fought when Germany invaded, indeed, rolling in with being greeted by the locals, realizing the troops are being placed there for them.
Well, you know, what's interesting about this, Richard Black, is the fact that in some cases we're looking at a Europe that has been somewhat conspicuously absent from the talks. I mean, remember the talks the week before where you had Wendy Sherman doing the negotiations with the Russian envoy at that point, and then there were news that it was the U.S. that was making the bidding for Europe, but not all European countries are on board. Why is it that Europe is not present, not actively present, when it comes to the talks?
Well, it is absolutely the case that there's a process that has emerged in Europe in which within many of NATO countries, the answer to war with Russia over Ukraine is absolutely no. Croatia has said we will not send troops. The Hungarian foreign minister is saying we need to negotiate long-term energy deals with Russia. Macron just had a long conversation yesterday with President Putin. President Putin just had a seminar with leading Italian industrialists earlier in the week, and a new one is being set up between German industrialists who want peace with Russia, a new video conference with President Putin. So in fact, it is the case that Blinken is lying, that there is a great deal of light between the positions of the nations of Europe and the United States, and Europe knows that it will go up in a nuclear holocaust, since it is the host to American nuclear weapons, if there's a war between, and let us be clear, we're talking about the possibility of a nuclear war between the United States and Russia. That's what's at stake here. And as I said earlier, I don't believe the U.S. Commander-in-Chief, this is my view, the Schiller Institute's view, it's not our view that the President, the Commander-in-Chief, President Biden, wants a nuclear war with Russia, and that's what's at stake.
Mm-hmm. Well, given that that's what's at stake, maybe that's why you're having these Eastern Ukraine talks, as it's called, Don DeBar, in which Russia, Ukraine, Germany, and France are voicing support for what it seems like a ceasefire, maintaining a ceasefire.
Yes.
And this kind of is like the negotiations that were called the Normandy talks. Maybe you can take us back. It sounds an awful lot like the year 2014 when you had the Ukraine crisis, in a sense, break out, and then there were these talks. What were the Normandy talks? Are they feasible? Are those talks feasible to lay groundwork for a ceasefire? This will be for Don DeBar. Go ahead, Don DeBar. I'm sorry. Richard Black, get back to you.
Say Normandy. There's actually an agreement, the Minsk agreements. And the Minsk agreement was, in essence, the key parts of it, that the Eastern Ukraine republics, particularly, I believe, Donetsk and Lugansk, I don't remember if the third one was part of the agreement as to this part of the deal, they would become autonomous within, you know, the state of Ukraine. They would be autonomous governments, and this would resolve the contradiction between Kiev and the people that live in the east, in essence, because the domestic political situation in Ukraine is fragmented. It has been for, you know, a very long time. The people in the east are ethnic Russians. The people in the west are a composite of ethnic Poles, Lithuanians, you know, and others from, you know, more or less Western Europe. You have the whole, you know, historic schism between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic world. Kind of that's a fracture line also that runs right through it. And the cultures that have evolved over many years. And by the way, most of Ukraine in both of those spheres, up until the last century for sure or so, were part of Russia for centuries. And so there are many contradictions on the ground that represent political constituencies. For example, that Zelensky has to deal with. Like, Zelensky came in, he was elected as a peacemaker, he was going to resolve this dispute between the West and the East, and he got elected despite that fact, not because of it, in the West, because he was a TV star, and I think that's why he was chosen as a candidate. Once mm-hmm. he got in, he has a balancing act with these constituencies on the ground,
sure.
and there is a very strong fascist element that has a very strong shock troop on the ground constituent that he has to deal with, and the United States is using that as sort of a forward guard to intimidate Russia, and it's really dangerous the way that's playing out. I'm just gonna go to one last little point. In the 1962 Cuban Missile Crisis, as it's called here, which is actually because the US put missiles in Turkey in 1961, Kennedy did that, everybody involved, Robert McNamara, Fidel Castro, Khrushchev and his memoirs, tell you that it was sheer luck that we didn't have nuclear war. We're playing now, it literally, Russian roulette, firing another shot and hoping the chamber is empty.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know Joe Biden, no matter what his intentions are, is up to it the way that John Kennedy was. And that's what we're gambling with right now.
Gambling, Russian roulette, Richard Black, provocations. This is very similar in a sense to what the U.S. is doing when it comes to the South China Sea and the way it's provoking China. I'm not too sure what foreign policy structure or plans the U.S. has by being involved in these big, what looks like adventures. Maybe you can tell us what is going on here. Because, you know, Russia and China, obviously these are big powers.
I think you probably know the answer to the question, which is that there's a faction in the Republican and Democratic Party and in the U.S. media as a whole, which wants the United States to be the world hegemon. And in the West, there's a very deep, deep global financial crisis. Hyperinflation is out of control. The debt structure in the entire West is a disaster. And what they're proposing as a solution is continued massive hyperinflation to keep the bubble going and the Green New Deal to get the world, including Iran, to get out of fossil fuels and out of nuclear. China is not accepting this. Russia is not accepting this. So China and Russia are both targets of this war faction in the West, which is proceeding out of desperation. At the same time, I would make the point that a new strategic element in the world as a whole is this unique collaboration now between China and Russia. They are inseparable from the standpoint of economic policy, development policy, strategic policy, and therefore, in the West, those who would push the West towards war may be facing war against Russia and China simultaneously, and this hopefully will function as a wise deterrent.
Okay, Don DeBar, my last question to you quickly, if you can. The Chinese ambassador to the U.S. issued a warning, possible military conflict over Taiwan. So my question, what are the chances of the U.S. being involved in a military confrontation with China compared to one with Russia?
You want Jimmy the Greek, not me. That faction that Richard speaks of, by the way, exists. The faction is called Congress, the White House, Langley, the Pentagon, the Supreme Court, every other institution of power that the United States has, and the media. That is the war faction in this thing, the one that wants hegemony. There does not seem to be a constituency outside of the political forces organized around Trump and maybe somewhat around Sanders that are even willing to consider the possibility of a multipolar world rather than this hegemonic one that they've been striving for certainly since 1991. But 1991 is really a product of the striving before that.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Don DeBar, journalist and political activist there, and a radio host
from
Asinine. Richard Black, I'm sorry we're fresh out of time, representative to the UN from the Schiller Institute, who spoke to us from Hackensack, New Jersey. We'll bring you on for another program, I'm sure. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitahway and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Zainab Askari. The listeners, as you know, we had been discussing in this program about Imam Mehdi. We'll be discussing a very interesting topic, that is the responsibilities of the lovers of Imam. Is it enough to love Imam, or do we have some responsibilities on our shoulders? So on that note, today in our studio, we have with us researcher on Islamic sciences, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome to our program, The Last Savior. You touched upon some very important responsibilities, that was to know Imam, know the status of Imam, cling to a lawyer, waiting for Imam, self-purification, media readiness, military readiness, remembrance, love and affection, status of grief when we are far away from Imam, and the last was supplication. You listed these responsibilities and we had been discussing, expanding them one by one. So we were discussing about the knowledge of Imam, knowing Imam. We have this concept of marifa in Islam, even like if we start from self. We have this beautiful hadith which says, if you know yourself, you know your Allah. Like this concept of marifa, knowing, is very, very important in Islam. And you shed light on this marifa in the previous episode with so many ahadiths.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, you have provided a comprehensive introduction to the topic that we are going to discuss today. I just want to refer to one more point in the ma'rifah of Imam. And hadith that I want to refer to that is this very beautiful that has been narrated from Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He was actually talking to his companions, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He said, O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not yet created any of his servants or creatures just to know him. After that, they have come to know him, that is, know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They start to become his servant. And when they started the servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with his own worship actually makes them needless of worship of anybody else. Then a person asked Imam alayhi salam, what is the concept of knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Right.
It is very beautiful. Imam was talking about the concept of knowing Allah.
Right.
That is a duty for the people, for the Muslims, to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person asked, O son of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what is the meaning of knowing God? He responds, "Ma'rifat ahl kull zamanin imamahum." See,
right.
Knowing Allah is ma'rifat ahl kull zamanin imamahum. It means that when you know your imam of the time, it is as if you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on this
mashallah
hadith of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made following him as a duty or as compulsory and obligatory on the servants of God. So you see, Imam alayhi salam beautifully says that when Allah creates his creatures and then makes them to know him, and this knowledge goes through ma'rifat al-imam.
Right.
To who the imam of the age is. This is a point, the hadith that I wanted to mention from the Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Ma'rifah of imam, knowing the necessity of the existence of imam is something, and then knowing Imam Zaman alayhi salam is something else. Up until now, we have been talking about the necessity of knowing who is Imam of our time.
Right.
So if we are living at the time of, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we have to know that our Imam of the time is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Right.
And if we are living today, that means we have to know that about the necessity of the Imam of the age that we are living in. One more point on the ma'rifah of Imam. I want to refer to a famous dua which is being recited usually after every prayer, every namaz or every salat. In a daily basis, after prayers, we recite this famous dua that says, "Allahumma arifni nafsak, fa innaka lam ta'arifni nafsak, lam a'arif nabiyyak. Allahumma arifni nabiyyak, fa innaka lam ta'arifni nabiyyak, lam a'arif hujjatak. Allahumma arifni hujjatak, fa innaka lam ta'arifni hujjatak, dalalta an dini." What does it mean? It says that, oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, introduce yourself to me, that if you do not introduce yourself to me, I will not know your prophet. Then again, goes one by one. Oh Allah, let me know your prophet. Who is your prophet? If you do not know my prophet to me, I will not know your proof on the scene of the earth, that is Hujjat of our God on the scene of the earth. And let me know the proof, Imam of Zaman, Imam of the age. Because if you do not show me your proof, the Hujjah, I'll go astray. So this famous dua, actually, though it's very simple and short supplication, but it gives us, I think, a good knowledge about the necessity of knowing Imam alayhi salam.
Brother Ali, thank you so much for expanding this term, like what is Mu'arifa and knowing Imam. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior from the IRIB English Radio. It's pretty clear now. Now we know the importance of knowing Imam, and it is indeed a responsibility. You said there's another thing, that is knowing about the status or position of Imam. Is knowing about status and position of Imam something different from Ma'rifat?
Well, yeah, we have an Imam, and we have to know the Imam of our time, who he is.
Right.
It was Imam Zaman. Now, to know Imam Zaman himself. So, now we are talking about the greatness and also the status of Imam Zaman as Imam.
Right.
Right? First, we prove that we need to know about the Imam.
Right.
But now, Imam Zaman as Imam.
What is the position of
and
Imam?
As the position right. of Imam. And we have to know that after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet, there is no great personality at our time greater than the Imam al-Zaman alayhi salam, sure. Imam of the age. And he is the third in rank. What I'm saying is not something from my own. It's from the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. I will refer to that point. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, no one of this ummah should be compared to the family of Muhammad. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And no one should be equated with the one whom the blessings of family of Muhammad, peace be upon him. First, Imam said, no one should be compared to the family of the Prophet. See?
Sure.
Second says, even no one should be compared to the ones whose love of this Prophet have been showered on their hearts. Even no one can be equated to the ones whose love of Muhammad is with them. That is the lovers of Ahlul Bayt.
True. First of all, do not compare with the family of Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt, and then those people who have love of Ahlul Bayt in their hearts are quite different from the ordinary people.
That's it. Imam finally says that they are the basis of religion and the pillars of certainty. That is the family of the Holy Prophet. They are the pillars of their religion. So this is what Imam Ali alayhi salam says. In the next hadith that I refer to from the Holy Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Prophet says in describing the position of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he says, Al-Mahdi Tawus Ahlil Jannah. Alihi Jalabibun Nur. That is, Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is the peacock of the people of heaven or heavens, surrounded by a halo of light. So Imam Mahdi is known to be the peacock of the residents and inhabitants of paradise.
True.
So knowing this word coming from the Holy Prophet describing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it means that who is going to be surrounded by a halo of light in the paradise, that everyone sees him and actually enjoys visiting and seeing him in the paradise. So he has to have a high or great position in the minds of the Holy Prophet and in presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Truth.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way.
To to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior from the IRIB English Radio. We had been discussing in this program about Imam Mehdi. How is knowing Imam a responsibility?
The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, نحن ولد عبد المطلب صالة أهل الجنة أنا وحمزة وعلي وجعفر والحسن والحسين والمهدي. He says, we seven people are from the sons of Abdul Muttalib, and we are the masters of the youth of the heavens and paradise, and we are the masters of the paradise. He names them, me, that is the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Hamza, Ali, and Ja'far, Hassanain, and Imam al-Mahdi. You know, how many years before the arrival of Imam, even before the birth of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet actually talks mentions about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The same way that even previous prophets have been talking about the coming prophets. For example, the Prophet Adam alayhi salam was actually anticipating and waiting for the next prophet. And he introduced him to his own people and his generation. And the same thing happened to Prophet Nuh, and the same thing happened to Prophet Ibrahim and other prophets as well. So he talks about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam more than 100 years before he comes to this world. So this person should not be an ordinary person. He is Mahdi, then with these characteristics, the peacock of the Ahl al-Jannah, the inhabitants of the paradise, a person who is very beautiful, beautiful in character, in manner, in moralities, in every aspect, you see. So that's why he is going to be likened to peacock.
And when you say like this was narrated itself by the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, who is called the Rahmatul Lil Alameen, like for whom the universe was created, he is the blessing for all the worlds. That personality is saying about Imam.
Mm.
So this in itself shows the status.
Very true, very true, very beautiful. So when we say, when we see that the greatness of this savior of this world is clarified, is quite clear for the addressees and audience, then we know that how important this Mahdi should be.
True. Really shows us the importance of the status and position of Imam. Inshallah, we'll be talking to you about the responsibilities and duties of believers towards Imam in our next episodes. For today, thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome.
Thank you, listeners, for listening to IRIB English Radio. You were listening to The Last Savior. This is Zainab Askari with her whole team saying goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puriza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's biggest cinematic event,
The 40th edition of FAJ Film Festival is underway, playing host to high-profile Iranian filmmakers, critics, and cineasts in Iran's iconic Milad Tower. The annual event rolled down the red carpet for the first time in 2 years, as the festival was held with limited presence last year.
FAJ Film Festival was held without public presence last year due to the pandemic, but this year we decided to hold it with health protocols in place. Some 61 movie theaters across the country are screening the participating films. That's around 14,000 chairs. But the halls run with 50% of their capacities to comply with the health protocols. Filmgoers are required to show their vaccination card with at least 2 doses. We have also set up vaccination booths for those who have not got their 3rd jabs.
A lineup of 22 films, mostly made by the new generation of Iranian filmmakers, are competing for a Crystal Simorgh as the top prize of the festival. Among the competing films is Murtaza Ali Abbas Mirzai's Beirut, a sport drama on the life of Iranian goalkeeper Ali Raza Behrahmand, who made a name for himself after catching Cristiano Ronaldo's penalty kick, The Loser Man by Mohammad Hossein Mahdavian, and The Situation of Mehdi by Hadi Hejazifar are other highlights of the lineup. After each film is screened, the cast and crew attend a Q&A session with journalists and cineasts.
FAJ Film Festival provides professional and specialized feedbacks on our performance as actors and filmmakers. And it's such criticisms and feedbacks that make us find our deficiencies and try to improve.
Recently, an important and new development has taken place in FAJ Film Festival, and that is the festival is no longer specific for veteran filmmakers, and we see that younger but talented filmmakers also participate and win a prize, so it's changing the film industry for the better.
10 memorable films from renowned Iranian directors will be reviewed in the Classics Preserved section of the FAJ Film Festival. Among them is Abbas Kiarostami's 1987 Where's the Friends House and Majid Majidi's 1999 Oscar-nominated film Children of Heaven. FAJ Film Festival is held every year on the anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The 40th edition of the 10-day event kicked off on February 1st and will wrap up with the announcement of winners on February 11th.
FAJ Film Festival is Iran's most iconic cinematic event, and the movies that win a Crystal Simorgh will go down in the list of Iran's blockbusters. This makes it a tough competition among the participating films, so they all must be worthy of watching on the big screen. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
More than a dozen colleges and universities in many U.S. cities, from Baltimore to New Orleans, had to lock down or suspend classes as they received threats of bombing and mass shooting. That's on the first day of Black History Month, a time to honor, commemorate, and celebrate African American history and culture. Most of these institutions were founded in the years after the American Civil War, but Howard University was also among those threatened on Tuesday. The White House said it is taking the threat seriously, but added that it is still unclear what could have motivated those threats. However, the issue is not an isolated one, as the U.S. intelligence last year warned about racially motivated possible attacks by extremists, such as white supremacists.
HBCUs, like many other institutions in the Black community, become targets when issues of race, issues of civil rights, issues of equality bubble to the surface and become the focal point of American society. Whenever African Americans begin to kind of push for rights, push for recognition, our institutions have then been targeted by those who seek to silence those voices.
The threats come as the United States remains a fertile ground for injustice, with the country being criticized for racial profiling, use of excessive force, and discrimination against minorities. The killing of George Floyd in 2020 is one of numerous examples of how African Americans are being treated in a country claimed to be the defender of human rights. Floyd is one among a dozen of recent Black victims that gained global attention and sparked protests at home and abroad against U.S. police brutality. According to a U.S. media report, about 1 in 1,000 African Americans can expect to die at the hands of police in their lifetime, almost double that of their white counterparts.
In each generation,
for every several years, there needs to be a major fight in order for Black Americans to win equality and equity in the country. And now at a time when we're starting to see strides happening with more educated Black Americans, Black women are the most educated ethnic group in our country. When we're seeing these strides, we are also seeing a commensurate white lash that we have seen historically whenever Black Americans increase their autonomy, increase their agency, and increase their socioeconomic mobility.
The racism is deep-rooted in the U.S. society, with discrimination being seen institutionalized in both political and economic domains. The attack on Capitol Hill last year was the culmination of the same, as rioters blatantly and proudly carried symbols of hate, meaning the attack had much to do with race in America. In the aftermath, threats against Blacks and people of color became more evident. Repeated threats, shootings, and lack of transparency have already terrorized America's Black community. It is feared that the country may be heading for more unrest and a dangerous divide if the country's leadership and politicians fail to act upon their long-cherished dream of equality.
At 11:30 a.m. Monday, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson received an important email. In the attachment, a damning report into alleged parties under his roof last year. Among other things, a 13-page report by senior civil servant Sue Gray looked at 16 gatherings during the pandemic and found that the behavior was difficult to justify, with failures of leadership and judgment, and too little thought was given to what was happening across the country.
The complete version of the Sue Gray report is yet to be published, pending a police investigation. But the sheer scale of potential breaches meant that Boris Johnson had to face furious MPs in the building in penitent mode again.
I want to apologize. I know that millions of people across this country have made extraordinary sacrifices over the last 18 months.
To the opposition, sorry was not enough.
The British public aren't fools. They never believed a word of it. They think the Prime Minister should do the decent thing and resign. Of course he won't, because he is a man without shame.
He has been investigated by the police. He misled the House. He must now resign.
Members of the Prime Minister's own party didn't pull any punches either.
Either my right honourable friend had not read the rules, or didn't understand what they meant, and others around him, or they didn't think the rules applied to number 10. Which was it?
And while the Prime Minister and the people around him were allegedly having a good time away from prying eyes, the rest of the people adhered to the rules. Those who didn't were stopped unceremoniously.
What it would take for this Prime Minister to go, I don't know. If this doesn't get in his way, then God help us all, frankly, in terms of politics in this country.
People are sceptical, and I think a lot of people also kind of think with the police, you know, quite rightly, obviously, number 10, there's a police presence. So people in the police were aware that, or should have been aware that, you know, something was going on in the back garden.
While people were dying and while people were unable to attend funerals, for him to be holding parties and agreeing to parties to be held when he made the rules is fairly immoral.
The public mood here is one of outrage at the moment. But experts say what Boris Johnson desperately needs now is not public support, but the backing of his own party members to avoid a leadership challenge. Saeed Purizap, London.
Yemeni health workers have staged a demonstration inside the Ministry of Health in Yemen's capital Sana'a to warn that over 300 health facilities are on the verge of collapse due to the severe fuel shortage. They slammed the continued detention of Yemeni oil vessels by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
The health sector is suffering greatly due to the lack of fuel, as health officials suffer from a shortage in electrical power generations to save the lives of thousands of patients. Intensive care units, oxygen factories, operation rooms, emergency rooms, and other divisions will stop, and this is a crime against the Yemeni people. Unfortunately, the international community remains silent about what is happening. The United Nations has failed to fulfill its duties.
The Ministry of Health has called on the international community to step in and pressure the Saudi-led coalition to release the detained oil vessels and save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients who may lose their lives as a result of the Saudi blockade on the country.
Banning the entry of fuel ships and piracy on Yemeni oil ships lead to a health catastrophe, as hospitals and health centers are in constant need of fuel. The interruption means that health services will stop working. Some patients come from other governorates to get treatment in Sana'a, such as cancer patients, and the fuel crisis will make their transportation even more difficult. We warn of an imminent health disaster and call on the international community to do its part to save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children.
Recently, the member of Yemen's negotiating delegation, Abdul Malik al-Hajri, passed away of kidney failure as he could not travel abroad for treatment due to the continued closure of Sana'a International Airport that comes as Saudi Arabia and its allies have imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen since March 2015.
The lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, are in danger amid the absence of essential health care services. Unfortunately, the inaction of the international community towards the catastrophic situation in Yemen is emboldening the Saudi-led coalition to further continue its crimes in the war-ravaged country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Omani Foreign Minister Badr al-Busaidi met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. The two sides discussed bilateral relations and recent regional developments. During the talks, Assad referred to both countries' mutual understanding of regional issues, asserting that Arabs need to conduct realistic dialogue and set up necessary bases for political relations among each other. He stressed that developments in the Arab world require a change of their political approach. For his part, Busaidi conveyed to Assad greetings of the Omani Sultan, underlining Syria's strong and brave stances in facing regional challenges.
We look forward to strengthen our economic, trade and political relations. I discussed in detail such relations with my Syrian counterpart. There are efforts made by many countries currently to bring Arabs together, correct mistakes of the past, and adopt a more futuristic vision for Arab cooperation in order to overcome the past.
For his part, Syrian Foreign Minister underlined the significance of collaboration with Oman for bringing Arabs together.
The meeting was an opportunity to discuss joint Arab action and solidarity, as well as establishing the best relations among Arab states in order to correct previous mistakes and build the future. Syria and Oman formed together a force for underlining the importance of a united Arab stance to overcome challenges facing our countries and peoples.
Oman has been working for years on alleviating tension between Arab countries, mainly with regards to Syria. He arrived in Damascus coming from Kuwait, where Arab foreign ministers were meeting. The significance of Oman's strategy towards Syria is that it did not sever its ties, as many Arab countries did during the crisis. The visit comes as Arab countries are gradually restoring relations with Syria following the victory of the country's government against terror. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Israeli forces have escalated their arrest campaigns throughout the occupied territories, detaining dozens of Palestinians in raids across the occupied West Bank early Monday. The Palestinian Prisoner Society revealed that the arrests were made mainly in Ain al-Sultan camp in Ariha, also known as Jericho, and Al-Jalazon refugee camp in Ramallah, as well as in a number of villages west of the city. The society accused Israel of trying to find different excuses to raid Palestinian areas. This time, the Israeli army announced that its forces operating in the West Bank were exposed to fire more than once by Palestinian resistance fighters.
The reasons behind arresting Palestinians this time are many and different, and the goal is to drain the energy of the Palestinian people, in which they won't resist Israel, the occupation. The Israeli tries through detention to convince the people that there is no way to achieve victory.
Israeli forces continue to storm Palestinian villages and cities on a daily basis under the excuse of arresting Palestinian activists. In the village of Qatani, northwest occupied Al-Quds, two Palestinians were shot and seriously wounded before they were detained.
These campaigns are part of Israeli oppression that aims at breaking the Palestinian resistance to occupation, but they will not succeed. And in my opinion, all these arrests reflect the crisis of the Israeli system that does not understand that Palestinians will never give up.
Palestinians warn that Israel's escalated crackdown against the activists and the use of excessive force is meant to fight the Palestinian resistance. They see the operations as a failed attempt to intimidate the youth into giving up resistance. Israel holds thousands of Palestinians, including women and minors, in jail. Israel intensifies its arrest campaigns against Palestinians under the pretext of a policy known as mowing the lawn, which is aimed at re-arresting Palestinian activists to prevent any forms of resistance. Experts say these detentions remain as part of Tel Aviv's perpetual war against the Palestinians. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
In honor of tens of athletes and sporting clubs, the Global Campaign to Return to Palestine held the International Forum to honor anti-normalization athletes under the slogan Al-Quds Golden Medal in the Lebanese capital, Beirut.
We are honoring these champions from Iran and different Arab countries because they refuse to play against an Israeli player because they don't recognize the so-called Israel. They paid a heavy price for that. We look at them as heroes.
Fathi Nourin, an Algerian and world champion who pulled out of four different competitions after finding out he would compete with an Israeli competitor, was punished by the International Judo Federation, which withdrew his Olympics accreditation. He noted that nothing is more significant than Palestine.
For us as athletes in Algeria, nothing is more valuable than the Palestinian cause, which is the cause of all Arabs and Muslims. And we are in solidarity with them and back them in any way we can. We have the chance to send a message to the world and raise awareness through sports about the Israeli terrorism, since the Israelis have been trying to win recognition through sports competitions, and we can, through sports, show the truth.
The athletes who were honored through their matches in international and regional tournaments to protest the presence of Israeli players or teams. Two chess players also had their share of a gold medal. So did 14-year-old Mauritanian Mohammed Abdulrahman.
There was like three people that qualified from Africa, and I qualified. And during that tournament, it was the last round, I played against this Israeli guy, and I just didn't play since it's a common gesture, and I stand with Palestine.
The Global Campaign to Return to Palestine stressed that they wanted to launch this initiative to show that these athletes who paid a price, whether being dismissed from international tournaments or deprived of important medals and valuable prizes, have won people's respect for their stance in defense of Palestine and the culture of resistance. These athletes said they decided to rescind an international competition and prize if it meant recognizing Israeli occupation, an apartheid state. Yet little did they know that by so doing, they became champions for millions of hearts across the Arab and Muslim worlds. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
What often passes for cultured Parisian cool has been exposed as deadly indifference to suffering humanity following the death of René Robert, a famous photographer of flamenco music. The 85-year-old fainted while on a walk in one of the most crowded areas of Paris. He couldn't get up and then tragically died of hypothermia after being ignored for 9 hours. The death has shocked France and has shamed the capital city in news worldwide. Robert died likely because people assumed he was just another street person in a fabulously rich city where homelessness is somehow a common sight. The person who finally checked on Robert was a homeless person who probably knew all too well the indifference of Paris to people sleeping rough, even in winter.
We keep repeating the same things.
Everyone needs access to a life with dignity. We ask for structural reforms which will have real impact on the lives of people living in precarious existence. There has been a disengagement from France regarding the basic social minimums required in life.
Officially, around 6,000 people die on the streets of France each year. But NGOs say the real number is closer to 3,000 people. Refugees, mostly from countries hit by Western military intervention, die out of sight and without identification in tents, pushed into unseen and unlivable